You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 110, our 15th Q&A. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Howdy, Mike. How are you?
Good. How are you, Trey?
Doing pretty good.
You have a productive week?
So far, I can't complain. It's getting hot here in Texas, so the summer is fully upon us. We've enjoyed some wet weather and cool weather. It seems that is over, and now it's back into the triple-digit heat.
Oh, boy. Well, I wouldn't mind living in Texas, so I won't complain about that.
All right, Mike. Well, we got some questions here, so how about we get started?
Okay.
We got two of them here from Seth, and his first question is, basically, when Mike covers the kingdom of God and or eschatology, can he touch on this idea of the earth, kingdoms, and even in Hebrews, where it says the heavens being shaking, how that connects to the casting out of demons as well, and ultimately the overthrow of Satan and other principalities, both at the cross and ultimately through the church in the last days?
Yeah, it's sort of, the wording of the question almost seems to answer the question. I mean, the shaking of the foundations, shaking of the heavens, that kind of language is, of course, in the Old Testament, most closely associated with the day of the Lord, but it's also associated with the, again, consider the phrasing here, with the coming of God, okay, to earth, which in the Old Testament, you know, again, is mostly wrapped up in the day of the Lord. But if you think about the incarnation, the ministry of Jesus, and all that sort of stuff, well, we do have God returning to earth in the person of Christ, even though it's not, you know, day of the Lord setting. We don't have a final judgment, you know, of the nations, for instance. But you know, we have both of those things going on with this language. And so when you get into the New Testament, you have the first, you know, coming, of course, God returns to earth in the form of Christ. And so you have a theological, a conceptual connection with that. And the whole thing about, it's very, in the unseen realm, I discuss a bit about how the casting out of demons is, you know, sort of cast as the, sort of a stock element or part and parcel of the advance of the kingdom of God, the inauguration, the advance of the kingdom of God, because the earth has to be retaken, has to be taken back. And you know, specifically, you know, when you talk about taken back, it's not to exclude the need for Israelites to sort of come back into the fold, because it's their Messiah. They need to believe who this person is, that the Messiah is actually there. But it applies chiefly, again, to the nations that were disinherited at Babel. And so, you know, you've got this sense that the land that's not part of Canaan, you know, part of the promise, is under dominion of hostile powers of darkness. And so in the day of the Lord, that's going to be ultimately reversed. But now we have, again, the kickstarting of the kingdom of God. And again, the coming of God to earth is part of this language, you know, this motif in the Old Testament. So you can see where sort of how both sides, the inauguration and the consummation of the kingdom, both sort of hook back into this shaking, you know, language that is for the most part associated with the day of the Lord, but not exclusively. You know, it is associated with judgment of evil. You have Psalm 18, for instance, God being roused to activity against evil. Again, you can see that as part of the ministry of Christ, you know, judging, you know, sin, judging demons, you know, even something like the money changers and whatnot draws on some of this image. So it's all part and parcel of the same thing. It just happens in stages. But the language itself, you know, to sort of, you know, shorten the answer, the language itself is connected with the day of the Lord and the taking back of the nations. And that obviously in the Gospels begins at the first coming, you know, when Jesus is present.
All right, Seth's second question is a quick one on Psalm 82:5. Is this God speaking about the divine council being fallen? walking about in darkness, causing havoc on the earth?
Yeah, I haven't really dealt with this. I mean, the language of Psalm 82:5, let's just read it. Again, this is ESV. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I tend to think that it's not referring to the gods. It's referring to their victims. And you say, well, what would that have to do with all the foundations of the earth being shaken and walking about in darkness? This language, again, is used of, sort of this, cosmic upheaval, again, that's solved. But, well, it's actually both caused and solved in a judgment sense at the day of the Lord. In other words, at the day of the Lord, the final judgment, God comes back and there's, lots of big upheaval and judgment and violence and all this kind of stuff. Again, it's portrayed in this manner. The stars falling from heaven and the celestial objects going wacky and whatnot. So this whole idea of the foundations of the earth being shaken, that refers to things not being the way they should be. And sometimes it's used of God's activity when he's judging. And again, in an ultimate sense, the day of the Lord, because when God starts going to town on evil, then there's lots and lots of upheaval. It's a cosmic event. But the language can also speak to things not being the way they should be outside of God's judgment. That, God made the world work in a certain way, and he wants things to work in a certain way. And when they don't, you have this language of the foundations of the earth being shaken, or again, similar kind of language, that what's happening here is contrary to God's will. It's chaos instead of order. And when you associate it with the nations, it naturally gets associated with other gods, because they're the ones running the nations that were disinherited. And so all of this is viewed as contrary to what God wants. Now, again, that last thing I said brought the gods into the equation. I think, again, the most straightforward reading of this is that it refers to their victims. But since the victims are in chaos because of what the gods are doing, they are involved, but it's not like the gods are running around bumping into walls, that sort of thing, that they have no understanding, and so on and so forth. Now, having said that, again, you will, encounter scholars on the other side, that basically this could either be a referent to the gods being judged, but then you actually get the judgment in verse 6. And so some people would say, well, it's kind of out of order to have the judgment happening before verse 6, because that's really when it's announced. But, the rebuttal of that is, well, God can still be judging them before the ultimate judgment, which is, taking away their existence, that sort of thing. So scholars are actually, divided on who exactly is referred to here, and do we even need to pick? Is it the people of the nations, or is it the gods, or is it both? And to be honest, I really haven't settled on what I think here. Again, one seems to be a more transparent option than the other, but I think they're all sort of in the picture. I want to go back, to the first question too, and just mention that, again, this whole thing about the day of the Lord and the kingdom of God and whatnot, this language also is used in other passages. It's not just Psalm 82. For instance, if readers go to Isaiah 34, verses 1 to 8, you get the same kind of language where, again, the gods are part of the picture. So let me just read that real quickly. Draw near, O nations. Okay, speaking of the nations, again, who are under the dominion of other gods. Draw near, O nations, to hear. Give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. Again, host can have a double referent. Does it mean their armies, or does it mean the host, the divine beings running them? Okay, it could be either or both. He has devoted them to destruction. There's the Kerem word that was used in the conquest accounts. Again, people who've read Unseen Realms should be real familiar with that. He has devoted them to destruction. He has given them over for slaughter. And again, doing that to the giant clans in particular, in the conquest event, that prepared the land. It cleansed the land for occupation and ownership by Yahweh. And so you get the same, again, flavoring here. Their slain will be cast out, the stench of their corpses shall rise. So that suggests the host here, refers to human beings, the armies, of the nations. Okay, but just hold on one second. The mountains shall flow with their blood. Again, that's very human in orientation. Then we get to verse 4. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their host shall fall, as leaves fall from the vine and leaves falling from the fig tree. So again, you get this judgment on the heavenly host as well. And we know, again, from other passages, other discussions, that the heavenly host, again, and divine beings, those were two things that, since we're modern, we disconnect them. Well, the heavenly host, those, you know, we know about astronomy now, and we don't connect that to the spiritual world. Well, the ancient person did, and we've talked about that on the podcast a number of times. So that, you know, brings in the heavenly host language to this sort of judgment, earth being shaken, all that sort of stuff. If you go to Isaiah 24, in verse 18, you get some pretty pronounced examples of this too. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are open, the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. It staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. On that day, and that's stock language for the day of the Lord, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on earth. So there you have both the human and the divine elements. Again, so on and so forth. Again, the point being that it's not just Psalm 82. There's language like this connected to divine beings, the judgment of divine beings in conjunction with the day of the Lord. But it's also linked again to the general judgment of God, God coming, you know, being angry with sin and trying to reclaim what is his and, you know, assert his authority. Well, Jesus certainly does that the first time around when the kingdom of God is inaugurated. So it would be natural. It would not be unexpected to see this kind of language connected to the casting out of demons and whatnot as part of that whole process and as part of the series of events.
Travis has a couple of questions, and his first one is, if Eloha is singular for God and it's used for God at times, why wasn't it used in Genesis 1? And what is the significance then for using a plural noun with a singular verb?
Well, I from the way the question is worded, I assume that the questioner is referring to the Hebrew word Eloah. It's not pronounced Eloha, it's Eloah. And that is used for God at times in the Hebrew Bible. But it's also in the back of my mind that he might be getting the pronunciation from just taking off im at the end, Elohim, plural, and then pronouncing what's left as Eloha. But regardless, the answer is basically the same. The short answer is that's just the way they did it. And that isn't sort of a cop-out or a contrivance. Let me read you just a paragraph from DDD, the Dictionary of Deities and Demons, in the Bible about this, and then I'll talk about it a little bit. DDD has this. The Hebrew word Eloah, again, if I'll just pause here and say, if you know Hebrew or transliteration, this is Aleph, Lamed, He. Okay. The Hebrew word Eloah is derived from a base, Elah, Aleph, Lamed, He, perhaps a secondary form of the common Semitic word Il, or El, God. Cognate terms are known from Ugaritic, Aramaic, and Arabic or Arabian. The relationship between the common noun and the divine name is complicated, and it varies considerably from one language to another. In Aramaic and in epigraphic Arabian dialects, it is primarily a common noun, while in Ugaritic, Hebrew, and Arabic, Allah is the Arabic example, Aleph, Lamed, He, okay, which means the God. Okay, Al-Aliha, just a little rabbit trail here. The definite article in Arabic, Al-Aliha, is the God, and that's where Allah comes from, because they're militantly monotheistic, so that's how they would refer to the deity. But anyway, in Ugaritic, Hebrew, and Arabic, the usage as a divine name is clearly attested. There can be no doubt that the more common biblical and Jewish designation of God as Elohim represents an expansion of Eloah, in other words, a longer spelling, pluralize it. Though there is debate both as to the meaning of Eloah and as to the origin of the expanded form Elohim. Now, that's the end of the quote. Basically, what that's saying is, hey, that's just the way it is. We know where it comes from. we don't really know why any given language did it that way. In other words, why you had Aleph, Lamed, He expanded into Im. Well, that it's obviously a plural form, but why that expansion came to be just as good of a reference for the singular God of Israel, just like Eloah. Nobody really knows why. Now, the interesting thing here, and this is a very old PDF on my old website. If you went up to, trying to think here, where else you might find this. I mean, I can append it to the Q&A here if people were interested. Probably, you could probably go up to my SitchinIsWrong.com website where I am debunking the ancient alien ideas of Zechariah Sitchin. Underneath the, on the page that deals with Elohim, what you have in other languages is sometimes you have the plural for gods used of a single human being, the king. Best example here is Pharaoh in the Amarna texts. Okay, the El Amarna texts are a correspondence, the Amarna tablets, between Egypt and people in Palestine, where because Palestine is under the overlordship of Egypt at the time. And the language they used to converse is Akkadian. That was the international language of correspondence. And you actually have Pharaoh, again, who's conceived as a deity, but everybody knows there's only one Pharaoh. It's Pharaoh, okay? Pharaoh is referred to as Ilanu in the Amarna texts a number of times, and Ilanu is the Akkadian plural for El, gods. That's just the way they did. Why do they do that? Nobody really knows why they did that. Now, probably, I think it's a useful illustration that the answer may be as simple as this is a device we are using to convey honor. In other words, it's an honorific, what you know philologists call an honorific feature of a language. Why else would you refer to Pharaoh, as a plural, as a deity, as opposed to a single divine being? Well, you want to make sure that he knows that you know or you think he's just awesome, okay? And so you sort of up the ante rhetorically by using the plural. Well, again, that happens. Ilanu of Pharaoh is a very good example, very well-known example to people in Semitic languages. And so, you know, some say, well, that's probably what's going on with Elohim. But the honest answer is nobody really knows for sure why this is done. Now, let me illustrate why that sort of is what it is. Why do we use capital letters mixed with lowercase letters? Why do we do that? The answer is because we do. Somebody, somewhere, at some time, decided on that convention, and it stuck. So that's what we do. Why did Greek scribes move away from uncial spelling, that's all capitals, to use minuscules? Well, there may have been some pragmatic reason. Maybe minuscules are faster since it's kind of a cursive. Okay. But somebody had to decide to just do that, and then the old way just went away. And this is what happens with languages. People decide to do things for a particular reason that may not be discoverable to us with any certainty at all. Now, we can look at it, and scholars look at this one. They know where it comes from. They know what happened. But we don't really know what went off in somebody's head to start that process. Now, Elohim, let's go back to the question about Genesis 1. Elohim would not have been confusing to any Israelite able to read Hebrew. So proposing another form would make it better or make it simpler or make it more comprehensible is just not true. It's not coherent because it would not have been complicated or fuzzy or unusual for an Israelite. It's only not clear to modern people because we're moderns. Again, they're very used to the convention. There's no ambiguity about the term. There's no ambiguity about the grammar. Everybody who, again, would have been a reader of Bereshit, you know, Bara Elohim, you know, in the beginning God created. And everybody knows what that means. So there's no point to talking about, well, it would have been clearer if it would have been Eloah. No, it wouldn't have. It was just as clear with Elohim. Again, clear to them, but not clear to us.
Travis's second question is, how would you apply your perspective of foreknowledge and predestination to Jesus' prediction of Peter's denial? I'm not really sure I fully understand the argument in this regard. God's word to David led him to flee because God ordained secondary causes, and his because God ordained secondary causes and historical contingencies. Predestination precedes foreknowledge, not the other way around. The reason why God foreknows what is going to happen is because he predestined it. God didn't just know the fall was going to happen. He ordained so.
Yeah, this question actually assumes what it needs to prove in the question. In other words, God ordains secondary causes. Well, you're using the word ordain there in the question to articulate the question. So you're assuming what you need to prove. I simply don't share these assumptions. And I would ask that you need to, well, I would say that you need to prove predestination is prior. Now, my point is that this whole thing about, you know, your assumption that predestination is prior to foreknowledge is not at all self-evident. Again, you're assuming it in the way the question is even articulated. And the problem I have with it, other than passages like 1 Samuel 23, is that it gets you into territory like God can only foreknow what has been predestinated. But if God foreknows possibilities, they must be real possibilities. They can't be pseudo possibilities. If predestination precedes all foreknowing, then there can be no real possibilities to be foreknown. There can only be actualities. So it takes you into some real muddy theological waters that, again, on the surface, because of the way the question is articulated, it sounds like a really coherent question. But you're assuming part of the question what you need to prove, you know, as far as your position, you know, that you're asking the question from. So all of that, again, this whole idea that, you know, if we really want to say that God foreknows possibilities too, and we front load predestination, well, then they're not really possibilities, are they? Because they're either predestinated or they're not. If they're not predestinated, they can't be a possibility. So God either can't know them or they become deceptions. They become lies. They become untruths in the way Scripture articulates things. Take contingencies in biblical prophecy. Again, there are contingencies in prophecies. If this happens, then that happens, and so on and so forth. Well, they're not real contingencies if everything is settled. And so the language of contingency then becomes either a deception or a misdirection or a boo-boo or a lie or something like that. And it also conflicts with a transparent reading of 1 Samuel 23. And here's what I mean. When David asked God if Saul would come down to Keilah and if its men would turn him over, God's answer was not, no, because I predestinated that won't happen. His answer is yes, okay? But neither of those things ever happen. So how can God, if predestination has to go before foreknowledge, and if God foreknew two things that didn't happen, then how can they be predestinated? See, you're putting this one cart before the horse, and you're not carrying it out with contingencies and things that don't happen. You know, God either, if you do it the way you want to do it, let me just try to restate that again. You know, God's answer to the questions is not, no, those things won't happen because I predestinated they won't happen. His answer is actually yes. So if this happens, then that will happen. But if he's predestinated that it won't happen, and predestination precedes foreknowledge, and those two are intimately connected, what in the world's God, what is he foreknowing then? It has to be predestinated if predestination front loads everything. But that's not what you see in the text. And again, this assumption about causes and secondary causes and tertiary causes, those things frankly just don't matter. It doesn't matter how many causes something has that happens. It's an actuality no matter whether it had one cause or two or more than two. The event may have been predestinated, in my view, or it may not. And because I don't front load predestination, which again was part of the way the question was articulated, and I would ask, prove that before you assume that in the question. But the event, in my view, may have been predestinated or maybe not. Again, events that actually happened could be either or, in my view. I'm just saying that events that don't happen, but are still foreknown because God does foreknow all things real and possible, can't possibly be predestinated because they do in fact not, or they don't actually happen. They're not actualities ever. So I think you get into some real problems by front-loading predestination the way you do, and again, making some of these little assumptions. But it's hard for me to really state what I've said in the unseen realm in this regard any better than what I've said it. And that's not because I'm just such a wonderful writer, but it's because lots of people get it. They understand it. And I'm afraid I'll mess it up if I try to say it another way. So when God foreknows things that don't happen, that proves that they weren't predestinated because they don't happen. If they were predestinated, they would have to happen. And we have contingencies in biblical prophecy. God does see contingencies. They have to either be genuine contingencies or they're something else. They're not genuine. They're phantoms. They're deceptions. They're misdirections. They're boo-boos. They're mistakes. God doesn't make these mistakes. And I just think that the standard sort of, super Calvinistic way, I almost said super, califragilistic expialidocious there, but the super Calvinistic way of talking about this topic really handles contingencies poorly. And the retreat is secondary cause, tertiary. Doesn't matter how many causes there were. Okay, the event happens whether it was one or many. There are contingencies regardless or irregardless, of all this parsing of causation language. These are things that are put forth to try to make the front-loaded predestination system work, and it doesn't work well.
All right, Mark has a question here. I downloaded and read the article by Troy Martin on Paul's argument from nature for the veil in 1 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15, a testicle instead of a head covering. It raised some interesting questions in terms of arguments from nature in the writings of Paul and how they should be viewed today. Paul was making an argument from nature, but his understanding of nature in this passage would be one that would be rejected today. In some senses, this would likely be true of most any interpretation of the Corinthians passage. Few, I think, would contend that we would be bound to hair length based on an argument based on an ancient understanding of nature. Yet, what would this mean for some of Paul's other arguments from nature? What would this mean for references to nature in Romans 1? I can certainly imagine individuals making the case that if we can see Paul's understanding of what is and isn't natural in 1 Corinthians as culturally relative, that we could do the same with Romans 1. I'm interested in your take on this.
Yeah, in part, the answer to this depends on whether what Paul is using or, whether Paul's language is drawing on science of his day. In other words, is he using quote-unquote scientific knowledge of his day to make a point, as opposed to sort of just referencing nature in general ways like we do today, sort of the nature as we experience it in the course of life or through our senses or whatnot. In other words, not talking about something being quote-unquote natural from a scientific standpoint, but just sort of in general experience. So that's part of what we'd have to think about to parse what the questioner is asking. It's actually really a good question. Let me just try to illustrate, I think, what might be sort of lurking behind this question. If the question is sort of referencing the homosexuality issue, then Paul's argument from nature is tied to his view, which is derived from the Old Testament, again, not a scientific treatise written by a Greco-Roman guy or any other guy. Paul's argument is from nature is tied to his view from the Old Testament of why God ultimately created male and female, gender, and why he created sex. In other words, Paul's argument from nature is about creation order. Again, this phrase we throw around a lot, creation order. Male and female gender and sexual intercourse were designed to produce life, not only give pleasure. So sexual intercourse, which dispenses with the production of life, i.e. homosexual intercourse, was viewed as contrary to the creation order. And guess what? It is, because it doesn't produce life. So God's gift of sex in biblical thinking isn't merely to pleasure ourselves or pleasure somebody else. The fabric of creation includes it intends it to perpetuate life, not merely experience gratification. So you have to be thinking about how Paul, again, referencing the Old Testament, not a science treatise by Hippocrates or something. He's getting his perspective here on what is normal order, what is natural order, what is creation order, from the fact that God created male and female and told them to be fruitful and multiply. This is the purpose of gender. This, you know, and in Paul's life experience of nature, this is going to be what he experiences. People and animals have babies. You know, this is how life is perpetuated. This is, again, very normative for creation order. Now, what I should also say, what I'm not saying, I'm not saying sex is only for procreation. That's sort of an old Catholic ethic. Sex is also for pleasure. I think Paul's very clear on that in 1 Corinthians 7 about, you know, don't, his you know, better to marry than to burn kind of thing. You know, he understands and he knows, of course, by, you know, just life experience that this is what a marriage is for, you know, to satisfy this innate desire, this normal creation desire, which in Paul's mind, again, is an impulse, not just for gratification. It's an impulse designed by the Creator to produce life. You know, Paul says, look, it's hard to, you know, fight against that. So that it's better to marry than to burn with desire and all that sort of thing. So it legitimizes the fact that there is desire. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 7 that when you're married, you know, your wife's body belongs to you and your body belongs to your wife. You know, so you get this gratification element in God's purpose for sex, but it's not the only element. There are two elements, okay, in biblical thinking. So a sexual ethic or practice that doesn't honor both elements is aberrant. Okay, that would be the point of again, the whole creation order logic. Now, you know, there are some people who say, well, there's homosexual behavior in the animal kingdom. Yeah, there is, but that is also contrary to nature for a simple reason. A species for which homosexuality would be the norm would now be extinct. In other words, you must have both elements to honor creation order. Yes, animals do exhibit homosexual behavior. Okay, you know, you have certain species that can actually change gender. Why? Because they need to reproduce. They need to produce life. Again, that is not the norm. Those are the exceptions that sort of prove the rule. They are exceptions. They're not normative. They are exceptions. Again, and we can, you know, people would want to talk about whether, oh, that's the result of the fall. You know, to me, that's kind of a pointless discussion. You don't need to speculate in those areas, just to affirm what is normal, you know, creation order, as opposed to what isn't the norm. And, you know, when in Paul's experience, again, they don't have the advantage of, you know, he didn't have a PhD in zoology and all that kind of stuff. When he's arguing from creation or from nature, this is what he's getting at when it comes to sexual morality and sexual behavior. It's not just for gratification. It's not about you, or it's not about your partner. Yes, God wants you to be fulfilled and gratified. He understands that. But ultimately, this drive is wrapped up into, it's intimately tied to the production of life. And so in the ancient world, just generally, this isn't just with biblical thinking, just generally, even other cultures that you know, look down upon homosexual behavior, for instance, part of the rationale was that it doesn't produce life. And in fact, it produces death. And I'm not referring to some, again, vague, abstract argument about HIV or something like that. That's not what I'm talking about. They believe that the man deposited, okay, the life form. Okay, he deposited the seed in the woman and then it grew. Think of the plant metaphor. We talked about a lot of this when we did Leviticus, by the way. But there was this planting metaphor idea that when a man ejaculated into the woman, he deposited offspring, seed. This is why the terms are the same in, you know, in Hebrew and Greek and whatnot. He deposited the living thing, the whole living thing, into the woman, and then therefore it would grow in the woman and then be birthed out. So that when you didn't get kids, the ancients had no conception of male infertility. It was always a female problem. There's something wrong with the garden. I planted the seed and it's just not growing. There's something wrong with you. Well, if you think this, then in terms of homosexuality, not only is it not consistent with creation order, again, why God created gender and sex and all this stuff, for two reasons, pleasure and the production of life. Not only is it not consistent with that, but you would, in a homosexual relationship, you would be essentially not only, quote unquote, to use a biblical phrase or a King James phrase, wasting the seed, but you would actually be killing the offspring because they have no place to grow because your partner's not a woman. And that would have been viewed as something awful. So, yeah, not all of that obviously matches up with our scientific knowledge of where babies come from and whatnot. But the part that sort of transcends that, that is just a sort of a general statement, is why do we even have sex to begin with? And the answer is, again, gratification and the production of life. And you need both of those to be in place for, in Paul's mind, for a normative sexual relationship according to the norms of creation order to be intact. And when both of those things are intact, you know, then God is happy because that's the way he made things to work. Again, this is the kind of approach, these are the mental trajectories and the theological trajectories that would go into something like that. So there is some, I think that is at the heart. If the question is really about homosexuality, that's at the heart of it. Paul's not offering an incorrect scientific assertion. That's not the basis of his argument against homosexuality. The basis of his argument against homosexuality is that it doesn't conform to creation order. And again, if you want a little bit more on this and some sources for it, you could go back and listen to the Leviticus episode that we did in those chapters of Leviticus that deal with, you know, sexual norms. And there's more to it. You know, there's inheritance issues, there's property issues that deal with certain facets of Old Testament law as it relates to sexual relationships. But I think that's probably adequate for here.
All right. Brian's got a couple questions. His first question is, does Daniel in Daniel 9, after reading Jeremiah with the knowledge of the 70 years coming to an end, pray with Leviticus 26, 40 through 42 in mind? And if so, is this the condition of repentance that God is talking about? Does just one righteous person pray for the entire people of Israel and God listens to allow them back in the land? Or does it require all the people to repent?
Well, I think it's a reasonable and coherent assumption to see Leviticus 26, 40 through 42 in view here. And I'll just read it. But if they confess their iniquity, again, they're referring to the people of Israel, you know, who had violated the blessings and cursings, you know, passages and violated God's laws. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. So that's the passage the questioner refers to. And I do think it's coherent that, you know, Daniel 9 is referencing this. So, you know, there's this condition of repentance about being brought back to the land. I'd say, yeah, that's certainly part of the picture. The nation needed to be repentant. And I think that's the key. It's the nation. So it's not just one person being repentant and God says, oh, there's one guy down there, Daniel, I really like him, so now I'll let everybody come back to the land. Leviticus 26, 40 to 42 consistently uses plural language. If they, their iniquity, it's consistently plural. So what God wants to see, and again, if God, I guess, counted noses, then so be it. But I mean, God knows if the nation, you know, either as a totality, as a whole, or if, hey, most everybody sort of gets why we're here and they're repentant. You know, again, the standard there is up to God, but God wants to see more than one person. The nation, they have to be repentant for them to be brought back into the land.
Brian's second question here is, I was curious about why Dr. Heiser thinks there were lost tribes of Israel after the northern kingdom got carried away by Assyria. I always thought all 12 tribes were still represented in the southern kingdom. That's where the people who wanted to stay true to Yahweh stayed at. Those who wanted to go to the north to follow pagan gods, and those in the south who wanted to stay with the one true God. When the northern kingdom got taken away by Assyria, the southern kingdom still stayed around with all the tribes still represented, correct or not? In Zechariah 10:6, when Mike said that the house of Joseph was referring to the northern tribe, how is it that they come back after their assimilation into Assyria? This verse talks about the house of Joseph being brought back by God, but I thought it was only the southern kingdom that returned from captivity. How is it then that the house of Joseph is referring to the northern tribe here in this verse?
Yeah, I think there's a bit of a misunderstanding of how of what I'm thinking in regard to the return element of this. But we'll go back to the beginning of the question. I think I follow the logic. If you were living, the kingdom splits apart after Solomon dies, and so the question is sort of thinks like this or proceeds along these lines. So if you were living in the north, the 10 tribes defect. 10 northern tribes defect. They form their own political entity under Jeroboam, and then Jeroboam sets up an alternative system of worship and so on and so forth that, of course, is contrary to what God wants because the temple's in Jerusalem. So if you're living in the north, but you didn't want to be an apostate, then you'd either not worship in the north or you would move to the south. And the question assumes that they're moving to the south. That's kind of a bit naive. It might have been true, and again, this is all speculation, but it might have been true when it happened. People have this sense that, I'm not going to worship up here because the temple's down there, so I'm going to move. Now, it assumes certain things. It assumes mobility, like you actually could make the move. What if your ancestral land is in the north and you go down to south and you ain't got none? What if your entire livelihood? I mean, this is a subsistence economy. People are tied to the land. They don't just go up and they don't just go and start another business, or transport their farm, to some other place. So the mobility is not what you sort of think it was. That it's a significant issue. So it assumes a certain amount of mobility that may or may not have been true, and probably in most cases wasn't true. It assumes again that you don't. Let's say you could move. Let's say you had a business and you could relocate to the south. You're abandoning your ancestral homeland. That is the land God gave you. It's a sacred trust in your mind. And so there would be a lot of people who it would not be a light thing. Some people would say it's a spiritually wrong thing to abandon your ancestral land that God gave you. So there's that issue. Again, it assumes the ineffectiveness of northern political and religious figures, the authorities, to keep people in the north for worship. This is what Jeroboam does. I mean, they have their own, festivals. They've got their own worship spots, the high places. They have their own priesthood, all this sort of stuff. And that is done specifically so that people won't go down to Jerusalem for the annual festivals and try to keep them up here. Well, and you say, if you were really godly, that wouldn't work. Well, again, that brings us to another assumption, and that is you're assuming the ineffectiveness or the incoherence of the northern apostate polemic that cast itself as legitimate worship of Yahweh. And you say, how is that possible? They're up there worshiping idols and the calves of Bashan and the Baal worship and all this kind of stuff. Well, again, to the initial generation caught in these circumstances, they would have known what's going on here. But the history of the divided kingdom spans a couple hundred years. So you have a generational change that goes on. And the polemic is effective because some of the same language used of Yahweh is used of Baal in Canaanite religion. Even the use of bulls. Okay, think about how easily people were duped at Sinai, the golden calf incident. Well, part of the reason for that is because one of the titles of the God of Jacob was the bull of Jacob, the bull of Israel. Well, we got bull there, bull here. What difference does it make? So there are things about Canaanite religion and the language used in Canaanite religion that was also used in Israelite religion And, you know, there's, that would have been blurred. In other words, the clarity of the lines over the course of generations would have been blurred. And they're also going to add Yahweh to what they're doing. Well, we worship Yahweh here. Yeah, we might do it a different way than down in Jerusalem, but we're still worshiping Yahweh. There were different forms of Yahwism. We know this from archaeology, that to someone in the priesthood of the temple, someone who would have really been, you know, zealous about keeping the law of Moses and all the rules for the priesthood and worship, they would have rejected. But again, you have people distanced from that. Not everybody has a Bible. Nobody has a Bible. You know what they have? They have their priest. So the priest in the north, two or three generations down the road from the split of the kingdom, if you have a theological question, you're not going to say, well, let me look that up in the Torah. No, you're going to go ask your priest, and the priest is going to say, well, look, here, you know, Moses and Sinai, this is what happened, and we worship Yahweh here, and this is where we worship him here. Down there, they worship him. In that temple, we worship him in these shrines here, but it's the same God. What's the problem? In other words, a lot of the apostate worship was not overt worship of other deities. It was worship of Yahweh in aberrant ways. Again, aberrant by the standard of the Torah. And the question sort of assumes that people are going to be able to parse this easily. They're not. They're going to have grown up with the language, you know, that their priests give them. They're going to have only their priests, you know, as to the, you know, to ask theological questions, if they even pop into their head, if they even care at that point, because they don't have revelation. They don't have Bibles. You know, they might have an occasional prophet running around the country saying, what we're doing is wrong here. And again, but the only way they're going to buy that is with acts of power, like Elijah, you know, just things like this. This is why you had prophets, because people don't have information. They've got generational, you know, generations now of tradition of this is the way we do it. We're two kingdoms. We don't get along. That's the same God, though, because we come from the same stock. We're, you know, we're all tribes of Jacob and Israel, and God took us out of Egypt and all that stuff. So we have a difference of opinion here. On the niceties of how we practice our worship to Yahweh. But hey, at least we're doing it. At least we're worshiping Yahweh. So again, it's not as clear cut as you might think to the average Israelite. And so it's clear cut in God's mind. It's clear cut in the minds of the prophets whom God sends to them to rebuke them. If you know about that, if you know you're wrong, or if you become convinced you're wrong, well, then you would have the impulse maybe to go to the south or to, at least to avoid idolatry in the north. But that reaction, we can't assume that that reaction would be a typical one or a frequent one, generations removed from, you know, the whole situation when it would have been much clearer to see what was right and what was wrong. You know, and the whole thing about, well, you know, we go down there and people from the northern tribes are going to go down there and live in the south. And then the south, are, you know, maybe they get carried away to Babylon, they come back. So all the tribes actually come back anyway. That idea actually isn't reflected in the language of the prophets, the prophetic books, who still speak of Israel in distinction from Judah. I mean, when you see the phrase Israel or Ephraim and Judah, that actually means something. It doesn't mean that Israel is subsumed in Judah, and we're just talking about Israel because we have to, because it's geography. Okay, the phrases actually mean something. You don't really have a verse, you know, that sort of conveys this idea that, well, all the 12 tribes are really resident only, you know, now in the two remaining tribes, only in Jacob or Judah after the exile. You still get both entities spoken of in distinction from each other and in combination. And with other phrases like the 12 tribes or that are used to link the 12 tribes. So the language has to mean something, and it does. It does mean something. So we don't get that picture, you know, from the text. Now let's talk about the return, the eschatological element. You know, these passages that we've been talking about, whether they're in Obadiah, passages about Edom, again, our discussion of eschatology about what is all Israel and the 12 tribes language, the kingdom of Joseph and Jacob and all that kind of stuff. What I'm saying is that it's very clear that the two tribes come back physically from Babylon. We have Ezra and Nehemiah and other references. So that's very clear. What I'm suggesting, though, is that the other tribes are scattered among the nations like the Old Testament has them. And their return, okay, to Yahweh, their return to Yahweh, and even in some respect, their return to the land is initiated at Pentecost. You have Jews from every nation, all the places where the other tribes, the 10 tribes, were scattered. They were scattered in all these regions. See, Assyria didn't do things like the Babylonians did them. And the Old Testament describes this too. The Babylonians took the people back to Babylon. Okay, you're going to live here now. The Assyrians didn't do that. The Assyrians took people from one conquered location and moved them to a different one. And then they took people from that location and moved them back into yours. They mixed the populations. And they did this deliberately. This is a matter of record in Assyrian records and in the Old Testament. So the 10 tribes are literally scattered through all the nations of the world, of the known world at the time, because the Assyrians do that. Doesn't happen with the other two. They go to Babylon and they come back. So when you have Jews later at Pentecost come to Pentecost, I mean, they're free to do so, they're free to travel, but they live in these nations. They come to Pentecost, they hear about Jesus, they believe, they accept that this was the Messiah of Israel, you know, come for our salvation and all the other baggage that goes with it. Okay, now this is the Messiah. There must be something that's going to happen later with the Messiah to restore Israel and blah, 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 blah. You know, they believe that. Then they go back to their homeland. And of course, then they become become cell groups. You know, they become people planted in the nations to begin the return of the nations, the repatriation of the nations, the Gentiles, you know, back to them. So when the nations return, think about this. And we talked about this in our discussion of Romans 9, Romans 11, all Israel. Paul quotes Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, for instance. And it's this passage where the northern tribes are now called not my people. In other words, think of God saying, you're Gentiles now, not my people. Then Paul quotes that passage of the Gentiles and says, now that God views the Gentiles as my people. So he actually swaps in the Gentiles, okay, into the people of God when he quotes the passage the way he does. And so that would include all of the tribes. Why? The rest of the 10. Why? Because they live in the nations. Well, when people in the nations start to come back to Yahweh, some of them are going to be Jews, and every tribe's going to have some of them that come back. So it's an eschatological return. You know, the interpretive question, you know, do Jews living all over the known world count today? Or, you know, let's just make it more general. Do Jews living all over the known world count as the missing tribes that didn't return under Ezra and Zerubbabel? I would say that it would seem so, because that's what the Assyrians did. The Assyrians scattered everybody. And they are involved in either the national conversion, quote-unquote Gentile conversion, conversion of the nations that come to worship Yahweh. If you have 10 tribe members among those, then they're included. That is their return. So Pentecost sort of starts this process, this thing, this redefining of what it means for all of the tribes to come back. The ones that are quote-unquote missing are among the nations, and the nations are coming back. The gospel is for the Gentiles too. And it's going to gobble up Jews from all tribes in it. Okay, this conversion process is not going to omit members of these other 10 tribes. It's going to include them and Gentiles, pure Gentiles, if I can use that phrase, that are not attached to the tribes of Israel at all. They all come back. They're all one people of God. It's one kingdom. And since it's global, since it involves the nations, it is not tied to a specific parcel of land. So the return of the 10 tribes, if the New Testament thinking, if the New Testament appropriation of these concepts is correct, and I would say it is because it's the New Testament's an inspired commentary in the Old. If all that's correct, then the return and the regathering of Israel, spoken of in the prophets, is accomplished through the church. It is not accomplished through a physical return to Israel, to Palestine. Again, that's where the theological disconnect between systems of eschatology really is located at. Because the one crowd, again, just to use an umbrella term, the dispensational crowd, will say that these return passages are all future and they're all about, or you know, 1948 or post-1948 or whatever. They're all about a physical regathering of all Jews or all the tribes in the physical land of Israel. But that is not, again, what Paul says about what's happening with the church. The church levels all that. The tribes are caught up in the salvation of the nations, you know, with those Gentiles. They are brought back. So the real question at the end of the day for eschatology is what we see in the New Testament, how the church fulfills these things, is that all there is? In other words, is there any role for national Israel in prophecy or not? You know, replacement theologians will say, nope, all done, taken care of, done, story over, whatnot. I think that goes too far. I think there are passages that speak of a future of national Israel in biblical prophecy. So while it's very clear to me that the church, you know, replaces Israel in some sense, in certain senses, I think it exaggerates the data. It extrapolates to the unnecessary to say that Israel as an entity, you know, national entity, has nothing to do with biblical prophecy in the future. I think that goes too far.
Micah has a question. In 2 Kings 2, 23 and 24, Elijah is mocked by some boys for being bald. He then curses them in the name of the Lord, and some bears come out and maul 42 of the boys. As you say, doctor, if it's weird, it's important. Why is this important?
It actually is important, and it's complex. I mean, this is, boy, you know, on the one hand, so I think what we'll do here is I'm going to tell you what it's about, and then I'm going to take a shortcut, even though in terms of time, it won't be a shortcut. But there's a really, really good article on this. And what I say to you is the answer to this is going to sound really strange, but I'm going to read you parts of the article, and I think you'll get the picture of what I'm talking about here. This is a complex issue that actually does have to do with cosmic geography, and even more so, the denial of Elisha's status as the prophet of Yahweh and as a solicitation to Elisha to play the role of an apostate priest. In other words, to join the apostate worship, to join the other gods, to be part of that system instead of part of, you know, Yahweh's system, to not be Yahweh's prophet. So this is a theologically significant passage that, again, that answer might sound really strange to you, but it is tied up in this cosmic geographical thinking and cosmic geographical language. Now, the article I'm referring to, or I'll be reading from, is by Joel Burnett. And I can't post this. It's not, you know, in the public domain. By the way, this is no relation to David Burnett. This is a different guy. He teaches at Baylor. Joel Burnett wrote an article in JBL, Journal of Biblical Literature, I believe was the journal, called Going Down to Bethel, Elijah and Elisha in the Theological Geography of the Deuteronomistic History. There's a lot in there that is going to be obtuse. Deuteronomistic history to biblical scholars are the books of Deuteronomy through 2 Kings. Okay? So the historical books. Let's just think of it that way. Going down to Bethel, Elijah and Elisha in the theological geography of the Deuteronomistic history. Here's what Burnett says right from the beginning. This is the first sentence. And I'll just keep reading here. The statement in 2 Kings 2:2 that Elijah and Elisha, quote, went down, the lemma is Yerad, from Gilgal to Bethel has long puzzled interpreters. Some have assumed the passage must refer to a Gilgal in the central hills, you know, other than the common Gilgal. Others, recognizing the larger passage's connections with the crossing of the Jordan in Joshua 3-5, accordingly understand this to be the Gilgal in the Jordan Valley. Again, that's the one you'd expect. And they are left simply to ignore the directional difficulty. You know, some would just say there's frankly an error here. Because in the phrase going, the directional phrase, going down to Gilgal or from Gilgal to Bethel, in the actual geography, that's not possible. Because Bethel is actually higher than Gilgal. It's actually reversed in terms of real geography. And scholars have known this, so it's like, well, why would you say, went down from Gilgal to Bethel, because you can't do that physically. You got to do it the other way around. Burnett continues. He says, while it might be tempting to write off the directional oddity as being the result of an editorial or traditional rough seam, the passage's extensive interest in geography, as signaled by its attention to a number of specific locations, Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, Jordan River, Carmel, Samaria, suggests anything but a random loose end. The enumeration of these points on Elijah and Elisha's itinerary indicates, at the very least, a decisive concern for geography in this passage. Not only do the place names mentioned in this text correspond to known historical geography, but they also play significant roles elsewhere in the passage's larger literary context of Deuteronomy through 2 Kings. The theological geography of these books, known collectively as the Deuteronomistic history, reserves a special place of scorn for Bethel, which stands in opposition to Jerusalem's unique status upon its founding as the one, quote, place where Yahweh will cause his name to dwell, unquote. The reference to Bethel in 2 Kings 2, therefore, invites consideration of any elusive dimensions of this text and the possibility that here as elsewhere in the Deuteronomistic history, geographic and theological interests are joined. There you get the cosmic geographical thing. There's something in terms of cosmic geography and opposition between Bethel and Jerusalem. And this is going to take us into the conquest narratives, especially with some of these other places named in 2 Kings 2, because this is where the Bears passage is founded. Burnett continues, these relevant literary and theological factors call for a reexamination of this apparent dilemma of historical and biblical geography. In view of the strong aversion to Bethel in the larger context of the passage, one might consider whether reference to, quote, going down, unquote, to Bethel might be understood not as topographically correct, but as theological and polemic in nature. As the following discussion will show, a complexity of narrative features in 2 Kings 2 works primarily to validate Elisha as Elijah's successor, but also serves the anti-Bethel polemic. Accordingly, the reference to going down to Bethel in 2 Kings 2:2 is theological in nature. The recognition of the literary pattern operative in 2 Kings 2 not only clarifies this ostensible topographical oddity, but also resolves other difficulties of interpretation in the passage, such as Elisha's cursing of the, quote, little boys in verses 23 and 24. Now, again, the larger point here is that 2 Kings 2 is a passage laced, riddled with cosmic geography and its implications, competing gods, competing worship systems, competing places of worship. I'll move ahead a few pages in Burnett's article. He writes, like Jerusalem, Bethel, which is second only to Jerusalem as the most frequently mentioned Israelite toponym in the Hebrew Bible, figures prominently as a sanctuary site in the central hills, to which worshipers and other travelers are said to, quote, go up. Thus, the mention of going down to Bethel from Gilgal, or almost anywhere else, calls for considering directional language in relation to the symbolic meaning at work in the passage and its broader literary context. And it's going to refer to high places, going up or going down to a place that's bad, going up to a place that's good, or vice versa. There's a lot that's in the going up and going down language in 2 Kings 2, and the whole, as Burnett's saying, the whole Deuteronomistic history that transcends mere geography. There is theological baggage attached to the terms and the places. Now, Moses and Joshua, I'm just going to summarize some of the things he says. Scholars have long known that Elijah acts in imitation of Moses. The way Elijah is described mirrors Moses. 2 Kings 2 models Elijah's succession by Elisha after Moses' succession by Joshua. Scholars have noticed this for centuries. I mean, there's literary parallels between all of these things and, you know, these people and the places. In the conquest narrative of Joshua, Burnett writes, Bethel is mentioned repeatedly in connection with Ai, Like the fall of Jericho, Ai's defeat serves as a paradigmatic role in Joshua, demonstrating the importance of obedience in the land. As related in the narrative 1 Kings 13, soon after Jeroboam establishes Bethel, there's Bethel as a royal sanctuary, it's a place of apostate worship, in violation of Deuteronomic worship centralization in Jerusalem, an unnamed man of God, again a term used later for Elijah and more frequently for Elisha, calls out against the altar at Bethel, predicting Josiah's defilement and destruction of the altar centuries later. Bethel thus occupies a special place of scorn in the sacred geography, again, of true worship. And he's, you know, Burnett will go along and say, it's an archetype. Now, let's go to the bears thing, you know, where the question actually rests. The term there for that gets translated little boys, okay, Ne'arim Ketonim, literally does mean little boys. Okay, they come out of the city, they meet Elisha on the road, so on and so forth. Here's what Burnett writes. The significance of this grisly episode comes into focus with some attention to the expression Ne'arim Ketanim. The traditional interpretation that the males thus denoted are children derives from a literal translation of the phrase. On the other hand, Genesis 37:2 describes Joseph as a Na'ar, same word, just singular, at the age of 17. Solomon, at the beginning of his rule, calls himself a Na'ar Keton. Same two lemmas that are in the Bears passage. That's 1 Kings 3:7. Solomon was an adult, but he's called Na'ar Keton. Okay. Hadad, the Edomite, is a Na'ar Keton when Yahweh raises him up as an adversary against Solomon. And he escapes to Egypt where he marries the Pharaoh's sister-in-law, 1 Kings 11. This language for young adult males derives from the social context of the house of the father, the Beit Av, the basic unit of ancient Israelite social organization. Accordingly, the term Na'ar is applied to an unmarried male who has not yet become the head of a household. Okay, catch that. A Na'ar is not a little child. It's an unmarried male who has not yet become the head of a household. Lawrence Steger, who was an archaeologist at Harvard for many years, provides a biblical example of this language explaining David, the last born of Jesse, was a Na'ar Keton. He wasn't the smallest of Jesse's eight sons. He was just the youngest when he fought Goliath. Okay, but he's not a little boy. He's not a toddler, okay? You know, he's not a grade schooler, is the point. Burnett continues, the other term for this group harassing Elisha is Yeladim in verse 24, which at first glance would also seem to indicate that these lads are children. On the other hand, Yeladim is also used twice in 1 Kings 12 as the sole designation, catch this, for Rehoboam's younger advisors, contemporaries who had grown up with him, verses 8 and 10. In the Deuteronomic mystic history and elsewhere in the Hebrew Bible, these terms are used to designate young adult males, usually with royal associations. Accordingly, the group of males who confront Elisha in 2 Kings 2:2, far from being little children, are young men of the royal and perhaps priestly establishment at Bethel. Against this group of young men, Elisha pronounces a fatal curse, quote, in the name of Yahweh. The number of them killed, 42, is also the number of the young men of Judean royalty and with connections to the house of Omri, whom Jehu slaughters later in the narrative, 2 Kings 10. 42 figures regularly in the Hebrew Bible and the ancient Near East as a symbolic number of potential blessing or curse, confirming that the disaster was the result neither of natural coincidence nor the prophet's own caprice, but of divine intent. Specific reasons for Yahweh's assault against the young men of Bethel are reflected in their words to Elisha. In addressing the prophet, they call him Baldi, Kareach in Hebrew, verse 23. Among the various possibilities suggested for the name calling's precise nuance is that it involves a contrast to the description of Elijah as hairy, a contrast that suggests a challenge to Elisha's authority. In any case, the verb kalat, to mock or spurn or make fun of, makes clear that the quote-unquote young men address the prophet with reproach. This statement stands in sharp contrast to Elisha's reception by the sons of the prophets from Jericho who declare before the prophet, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha, and they bow down to the ground before him. Again, there's a lot of things going on here. Now, they say it twice, Baldy, Baldy. Here's what Burnett writes about that. The related dual agency of their destruction, two bears, come out, correspond to the twofold nature of the speech and divine punishment against other groups of young men with royal associations elsewhere in the Hebrew Bible, namely two groups of 50 royal soldiers and their captains who gave Elijah the directive to come down, right, earlier in the book, in First Kings. This links chapters 1 and 2, where we see a doubled command to Elijah, okay, to go up, that creates an inverse correspondence to the twofold demand of the quote-unquote little boys that Elisha go up. Okay. As part of the reproachful speech of the boys, we're almost at the end here of what I want to say, the word to Elisha to go up plays a mocking admonition against his legitimacy as Yahweh's prophet. Why? Because they're telling him to go up to Bethel, the apostate place. Those who find themselves cursed by Yahweh are those who call for the prophet to go up to Bethel, language that elsewhere refers to worship at the sanctuary site. The conquest that Elisha brings is aimed at the northern Israelite ruling house and its royal sanctuary at Bethel. In other words, when Elisha calls out, you know, these bears and they kill the 42, it's an attack against the royal household of the northern kingdom and its apostate priesthood. And all of that is tied, again, with terminology, with place name geography, and with directional words like go up and come down. Now, again, this is a really complex issue because it has a lot to do with literary analysis. But I think, again, in the portions that I read here, I'm hoping you got the gist of it, that this is not a random act of cruelty. This is not Elisha just gets torqued and I'm going to kill those kids. Who they are and what they do in the way they speak to him, okay, not only dishonor him as a prophet of Yahweh, but they dishonor Yahweh, and further, they link Elisha personally with the other gods, okay, with the other gods who are being worshipped at Bethel. It's a smack in the face to Yahweh worship and Yahweh himself and Yahweh's prophet. And again, the geography is just part of this, you know, what's going on. Because what Burnett does in the article is he links 2 Kings 2 to earlier episodes with Elijah and Elisha and back to Joshua's conquest of Jericho, which of course is tied back to his session of Moses and how Moses is tied to Elijah and Elisha. It's really complex. If you like literary analysis, I could send you this article in an email, but I can't post it. So it's weird, and it is important theologically.
All right, Mike. Well, that's all the questions we have for this show. So we appreciate it.
There were some good ones. I mean, some really long, involved ones, but I guess that just shows people are thinking.
Yeah, that last one was a good one. I'm looking forward to reading that article. And I guess I want to remind everybody that to tune in next week to find out which book of the Bible we'll be covering. So Monday evening will be the cutoff. So if you haven't voted, or if you can go to another computer and try to vote again, please put your votes in now.
If you're from Chicago, you vote early and vote often or something like that.
Yeah. We're not.
We should have linked it to the All-Star game, you know, because it's kind of like the outlier All-Star game voting.
Yes, absolutely. We're not too concerned about voter fraud. So, you know, vote away to your heart's content. There's no bad nominees here on this one.
Yeah, there's no poor choice.
All right, Mike. Well, we appreciate again for answering our questions. And I just want to thank everybody for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.